Well, good morning. If you would find your seats, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be back in Matthew today. Matthew 5, verse 31. Again, that's Matthew 5, verse 31. And in honor of God's word, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Matthew 5, again, we'll be starting in verse 31. We'll just be reading two verses, 31 and 32. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, these three verses two verses, Lord, are so simple yet so profound, Lord, so convicting, Lord. God, as we approach the subject of divorce this week and next week, Lord, I pray, God, you would help us to examine our own lives, examine our own marriages, Lord, that we would look to ourselves, Lord, before we look to anyone else, God. God, I pray that we would elevate the sanctity of marriage to its proper place, Lord, that we would understand the covenant of marriage better today, Lord, and see why divorce is such a horrendous sin, Lord, within a culture, within a society, how destructive the sin of divorce can be, Lord. So God, I pray that you would be with us, Lord. I pray that we would also know your grace, Lord, for those that have been divorced and remarried, Lord, that there is grace. God, I pray for those who have held their end of the covenant, Lord, by seeking their marriage, even though their spouse, Lord, has walked away from it, Lord, that they would be comforted as we walk through these passages in the next 2 weeks, Lord. God, be with us as a church, Lord. I pray that this would be a time of self-reflection, Lord, as we see what Jesus has to say about this subject. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, we are back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Today, we're going to be looking at the third example. If you remember, there's six examples that Jesus gives where the scribes and Pharisees had lowered the standard of God's law to justify their own self-righteousness. This is the third example, and I want to look at what the scribes and Pharisees taught. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "It was also said," again, over and over again, Jesus says, "It is been said," or "it was said," and he's referring to the traditional beliefs and teachings of the Jewish people, what the scribes and Pharisees taught the Jewish people. In verse 31, he says, "It was also said," this is the traditional teaching, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." In other words, what was happening in this culture during the time of Jesus, it was taught that you can divorce your wife for just about anything as long as you gave her a certificate of divorce. Now, listen to verse 31. Again, this is what was taught. "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, to me, as I was studying this passage in these two verses, I was a little shocked by this verse, just thinking about it. And let me explain why. I can somewhat understand. I can see not understanding that bitterness is equated to murder. Even though I believe that's clearly taught in the Old Testament, I can see why people would be confused by that and lower God's standard to say murder is nothing but physical murder. I can also see why people may not have understood that lust is adultery of the heart. Again, let me be clear. I think both these things are taught in the Old Testament. Therefore, the scribes and Pharisees, those that were teaching God's word, should have taught the word of God correctly. But I can understand how people would would misinterpret those two things. But for people, the scribes and Pharisees who knew their Old Testament well, for people who knew it well, how could they not know God's thoughts on divorce? How could they teach that you could divorce your wife for just about anything as long as you gave her a certificate of divorce? Therefore, when I got to verse 31, it was really shocking to me. Let me just read to you Malachi chapter 2. This is the NASB. I like how the NASB translates it over the ESV. Let me just read verse 13. It says this, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and sighing, because he no longer gives attention to your offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand." In other words, the Israelites were crying out to God, weeping with tears, sighing, because God was ignoring their offerings. He wasn't accepting their offerings. Verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason? You cry out and say, why are you not accepting my offerings? Why are you ignoring us, God? Why are you abandoning us?" Here's the reason: because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your marriage companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, God was ignoring the Israelites' offerings because the men of Israel were not being faithful to their marriage covenant. Now listen to this, verse 16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." Listen, that's God's opinion on divorce. I hate divorce. Here's what I want to do today. To really understand what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, 31 through 32, to get our mind wrapped around what's going on in those two verses, I think we need to understand the biblical teaching about the marriage covenant as a whole. And here's why. Divorce will not be weighty unless the covenant of marriage is elevated to its proper place. So today I want to look at the sanctity of marriage from the Old Testament. Next week we'll look at Jesus' teaching on divorce, and we really will dive into these two verses. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And here's why Genesis chapter 1. Just like we need to go to the beginning to understand the sanctity of human life, to see why murder is such a big deal, the sixth commandment, we must go to the beginning to understand the sanctity of marriage, to see why divorce is such a big deal, the seventh commandment. Again, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So today I want to look at five truths from Genesis 1 and 2 on the sanctity of marriage. What does Genesis, the creation narrative, teach us about marriage? So five truths. The first truth is this: Genesis teaches us that marriage is a gift of companionship where the man and the woman are meant to complement, important word, complement each other in a lifelong union. Let me start by saying this. There's a complementarian nature within the creation story itself. Look at Genesis 1, verse 1. It says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The heavens and the earth. Notice the pairing. Heavens, earth. They're not the same, but related. Genesis 1 does not say God created the heavens and plants. That would be weird. Doesn't make sense. Heaven and plants are not closely related. But the heavens and the earth are closely related. Not the same, but complement each other. They help define each other. Again, there's a complementarian nature to creation itself, and this keeps going. Look at verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Again, we see pairings. You have light, darkness, day, night, morning, evening, all complement each other. I mean, just think of day and night. Day and night are not the same, but they are related. They go together. They define each other. But they're not interchangeable. They complement, again, that word, they complement each other. Look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. You have land and seas, land and water, different, not interchangeable, but related. Again, they complement each other. They define each other. And God saw that it was good. And this keeps going. In verses 16 to 18, you have the sun and the moon. You have plants and you have the animals. But then you get to Genesis 2:18, the creation of man, the pinnacle of God's creation. And listen, there's no pairing. There's no companion. Nothing to complement the man. And what does God say about this? Genesis 2:18, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. It's the first time in the whole creation narrative that we see the phrase, it is not good. Adam needs a companion. He needs someone to complement him. Therefore, God creates the woman. Again, man, woman, a pair, a couple, related, similar, both humans, but not the same, not interchangeable. Instead, they complement each other, just like the rest of creation. Turn to Genesis 2, verse 20. Genesis 2, verse 20. It says this, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, unlike other living creatures, Eve was not made from the dust of the earth. Instead, she was made from the flesh of man, a rib, which indicates two things. The woman is like man. There's a sameness. Yet, she's also different from man. She was made differently. I mean, think about that. Adam delights in Eve because she's not another animal. I mean, animals are too different. But at the same time, she's not another man, not the same as Adam. She's what Adam needed, a suitable helper. Equal, but at the same time different. Again, she perfectly complemented Adam, and we see this complementarian nature throughout Genesis. Adam and Eve complement each other. This leads to a second truth that we see in Genesis. Genesis teaches us that marriage is a one-flesh union between a man and a woman. Just amazing when you think about it, how God has designed the sexual union between a man and a woman. They just fit together. They complement each other, not just emotionally, not just spiritually, not just relationally, not just in their roles, but also physically. It's beautiful. And especially when you consider how the woman was made. Again, from the flesh of man. Meaning the sexual union is more than a union, it's a reunion. Adam was one flesh before Eve. God took a rib from him, therefore he becomes one flesh again, united with her in sex and physical intimacy. Look at verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a reunion. That's beautiful. Sex is meant to be a physical expression of a deeply personal communion between the marriage partners. One man, one woman, become one flesh. And this is why sexual immorality is such a big deal. Hebrews 13:4 simply says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterers. Remember what Jesus taught. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And even our passage this morning, Matthew 5, verse 31, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Listen, physical intimacy was created to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage. One man, one woman, lifelong partners. Sex outside of this is a sin, and it's a destructive sin. Which brings me to a third truth that we see in Genesis. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Let me say that again. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. When you get married, you are making a covenant to be faithful, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live. Marriage is a covenant before our God. Listen. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is not, I will do this if you do this. Or, I will stay married if I am happy. Or, I will stay married if you hold up your end of the marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a promise between two parties who are being joined together into a binding relationship. It's a relationship that is personal. It's a relationship that is relational, but at the same time, it's public and legally binding. It's a promise with covenant stipulations. And again, it's done publicly. I mean, think about that. Marriage is not a private agreement between two people. We've just become so individualistic and so selfish as a culture that we don't understand this. We want to make the wedding all about the two that are getting married. We think that marriage is all about those two individuals. In fact, when you get to the place where you're going to get a divorce, it's all about you. But there's a social aspect to marriage. When two people become one, they are starting a new family, and that affects society. It affects the extended family. It affects the parents. It affects siblings. It affects future kids. It affects church relationships. It affects friendships. It affects society itself. Marriage was never meant to be just about those two. It has a wide-ranging effect that goes far beyond the two that are getting married. That's something that needs to be taught. We need to teach this next generation that. That marriage is bigger than just them. We are so self-focused. It's why marriage ceremonies are public. And we invite family and friends and the church to be a part of it. And they're actively a part of it. They're witnesses to the covenant that's being made. Remember Malachi chapter 2. God stopped listening to Israel. God stopped accepting their offering because they were not honoring their marriage covenants. Listen, your marriage is a covenant, and it affects more than just you. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. It says this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And God, he brought her to the man. Now, what's that sound like? Listen, God makes Eve. God creates Eve. God made her personally. God loves her deeply. And then he brings her to Adam. What's that sound like? A wedding. The father brings the bride to the groom. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." If you see the spaces around that verse, it's spaced that way because it was written poetically. In other words, there's an excitement in Adam's voice when he says this. In other words, when he sees Eve for the first time, he breaks out in song because of joy. It's a similar joy that you see on a groom's face when the bride's coming down the aisle. Listen to verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, there's three things I want to point out in verse 24, three things that we see that relate to marriage, that relate to your marriage. First one is this: a man shall leave his father and his mother. The marriage covenant is the establishment of a new family. It's why there's a name change. The bride takes on the name of the groom. And again, it's done publicly because it changes the fabric of society. A new family was just created in society. From that point on, there should be no question that this particular man has left his father and mother and has now been joined together with this particular girl. I mean, think about a wedding. I emphasize this when I do weddings. The father walks the bride down the aisle. The father and the mother are intimately involved in all the planning and paying for the wedding and everything that's going on. And the father walks the bride down the aisle, and then what does he do after he hands her off to the groom? He sits down. He sits down because a new family has started. Second thing I want to point out in verse 24. A man shall hold fast to his wife. The King James says cleave unto his wife. The word translated cleave or hold fast, or sometimes it's translated join, is a covenant faithfulness word. It's a declaration of faithfulness faithfulness to your vows, faithfulness to live in a covenant before the Lord, faithfulness to each other. Hold fast is a covenant faithfulness word. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a vow of faithfulness. And that vow of faithfulness is done before the Lord. Meaning, even if your spouse is not holding to their vows, you are still responsible to the Lord in how you interact with them. Final thing I want to point out, that they shall become one flesh. The covenant union is a personal union of a man and a woman, which is expressed and deepened through physical intimacy. But I want to be clear, one flesh does not only mean physical intimacy, but instead it refers to the oneness that grows more and more over time, expressed in physical intimacy, but also in relational intimacy. Therefore, marriage, more than anything else in Genesis, is a covenantal relationship between two people. Which brings me to a fourth truth that we see in Genesis. Genesis teaches us that marriage is meant to be a relationship of deep intimacy, love, and vulnerability. Marriage is meant to be a relationship of deep intimacy, love, and vulnerability. Again, Genesis 2, verse 24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me be clear, verse 25 is not sexual. Adam and Eve's nakedness has to do with their relationship. In other words, there was an openness, a unity, not masked by guilt, not hampered by shame. A oneness that Adam and Eve enjoyed before sin entered the world. I mean, think about it. Isn't that beautiful? They were both naked and were not ashamed. They were exposed, completely exposed to each other and were not ashamed. Let me ask a question. What happened right after Adam and Eve sinned? They clothed themselves. They hid themselves from each other. There was a separation between their relationship. Genesis 3, verse 7. "And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." That openness, that intimacy is now tainted, it's skewed because of shame and guilt. And that's been true ever since. Not only do we clothe ourselves now, but because of sin, we're afraid to expose who we truly are to one another. But before sin, the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed, completely exposed, completely vulnerable to each other, and they had nothing to hide. That's just beautiful. It's beautiful, but at the same time, it's a little discouraging, isn't it? I mean, we lost so much because of sin. That closeness, that openness, that deep intimacy, being completely exposed and unashamed, completely vulnerable, without nothing to hide. We just lost so much because of sin. And listen, relationships have struggled ever since. Let me give you some good news, and I hope this would be encouraging this morning. Because of the gospel, just like Adam and Eve, you can be naked, exposed, vulnerable, completely open with your spouse and not be ashamed. Not because you're such a good person, not because you are sinless, but because your guilt and shame have been dealt with on the cross. Listen, the gospel can radically change your marriage. If you're married right now and you are struggling in your marriage, listen to that. The gospel can radically change your marriage. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for your sins. He was raised on the third day, and whoever trusts in him can be saved, will receive grace, will be forgiven. And listen, a marriage centered on that good news, centered on the gospel, is a marriage centered on forgiveness and grace. I've said this a number of times, and I do a lot of premarital counseling. There is a number of you in this room that I have done premarital counseling for. I just had a couple come up to me this morning after the sermon and said, I'd like you to do our premarital counseling. One of the first things I say is that dating is kind of like going to a used car sales lot. Think about it. At a used car sales lot, you go up to the salesman. They don't want you to know what's under the hood, right? All the faults of the car, all the things wrong with it. That's true in dating, or courting, or whatever you want to call it. It's true. In fact, if you try to expose yourself, and that's smart as you're getting closer to marriage, just to be honest, like, this is who I am. Like, it's just our human nature to hide things. I mean, we hide things from ourselves, so we don't even know what to expose. I tell couples, if you think you know your fiance, well, guess what? You're going to know them way better 10 years from now, after 10 years of marriage. We just hide things from each other. But when you start living life together, all those things that you're hiding start to get exposed. This is why the first year of marriage is so hard for so many people. The sins and faults start to come out. You can't hide them anymore because you're sharing life together. And you start to think, and this is not the person I married. Listen, it was the person you married. But here's the thing. This is what I've learned in my 15 years of marriage. Sarah knows all my faults. She knows all my past sins. She knows all the sins I struggle with presently. And she knows me at my worst. And guess what? She loves me anyways. After 15 years, I am confident that she loves me and will love me, sometimes despite me. And I have learned in 15 years of marriage that that's true love. That's a deep covenantal love. True, faithful, covenantal love will get you to a point that you can be naked in front of your spouse and not be ashamed. Not because your sin is not shameful, but instead because you are forgiven. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of a gospel-centered marriage. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This brings me to my fifth and last observation. Genesis teaches us that marriage is foundational to the family. It's foundational to the family. Look at verse 24 or 27. 27 says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have children. Have children. Now, procreation is not the only purpose for marriage. Let me be clear on that. But godly offspring, and that's so important, not just offspring, but godly offspring is one of the main purposes of marriage. Listen to Malachi 2, verse 15. Did not Or did he not make them one? That's Genesis. It's referring back to creation. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Listen, the command to be fruitful and multiply would be impossible without Eve. Now, I know that goes against popular thinking in our culture, but that's true. That's a fact. The marriage relationship, one man, one woman, is foundational to the family. Therefore, the attack on marriage is really an attack on the family. And the attack on the family is an attack on the fabric of society itself. Think about this. Within the creation narrative, that's Genesis 1 and 2 mostly, but 1 through 3, there are only three main characters: God, Adam, and Eve. Meaning there are only two relationships that are foundational enough to make it into the creation narrative. Man's relationship with God and man's relationship with the woman. Our relationship with God and the marriage relationship. The two most foundational relationships in all of humanity. This is so important. And this is the main reason why I'm preaching this morning. Listen, the ripple effects of a broken marriage are large. I've seen it so many times, just destruction following a broken marriage. Yet, often people who are pursuing a divorce typically are so completely self-focused that they can't even see the destruction that's all around them. So let me say it again. The ripple effects of a broken marriage are large, and that's because the marriage covenant is that important. You cannot break up a marriage without causing massive damage. Therefore, if you're thinking about pursuing a divorce this morning, I just want to be honest with you. Don't lie to yourself. Divorce is not a victimless sin. Divorce is a sin against all your loved ones. It's a sin against society itself. This brings me back to where we started. Malachi 2:16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." Listen, there is a reason why God hates divorce. He hates it because it's destructive. It destroys the beauty that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, the sanctity of marriage. It's an attack on the creative order itself. Therefore, God hates it. He hates it because it's rebellion. It's rebellion against the grace of God itself. That God graciously gave mankind in the garden the gift of marriage, the gift of companionship, the gift of intimacy. Listen, God hates divorce because it's destructive. It destroys families. It destroys relationship. It tears apart the fabric of society itself. Therefore, God hates divorce. Listen, last week we looked at Romans 1. We saw what happens to a society when God gives them over to the lust of their hearts, to a depraved mind. You know, many of you came up and to me and sent me emails and thanked me for that sermon. I have a feeling I won't get as many thank yous for this sermon this morning. But here's a warning. How can we as the church, judge society when divorce rates are so high within the church? Now, please don't get me wrong with the sermon. Once again, there's grace. If you've been divorced and you've been remarried, if you've repented from the sins that surrounded that, I mean, there's grace. You should have a deep desire for the next generation, because I know there was pain that surrounded that divorce. Like, I just know there was. For the next generation, that the divorce rates would just be so much lowered within the church. I know many of you have done all that you can on your end to be faithful to the covenant, and your spouse took off. And therefore your divorce, yet you honored your marriage covenant by doing everything you could on your end. There's grace. But let me read you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that was just so profound to me as I was studying this week. He writes this: "You see the state of the world and society around us today. Is it surprising that our world is as it is, while men and women play fast and loose with God's word in this vital matter?" He's talking about marriage and divorce. We play fast and loose with God's word when it comes to marriage and divorce, even in the church. He continues, "What right do we have to expect nations to stand to their bonds and keep their vows if men and women do not even do it even in the most solemn and sacred union of marriage? We must start with ourselves. We must start at the beginning. We must observe that the law of God, or we must observe the law of God in our own personal individual lives. And then, and only then, will we be entitled to trust nations and peoples and to expect a different type of conduct and behavior from the world at large." In other words, who are we to judge the world if we are not honoring the sanctity of marriage within these four walls? So again, five truths that Genesis teaches us about marriage. First, marriage is a gift of companionship where the man and the woman are meant to complement each other. Second, marriage is a one flesh union between a man and a woman. Third, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Fourth, marriage is meant to be a relationship of deep intimacy, love, and vulnerability. And finally, fifth, Genesis teaches us that marriage is foundational to the family and therefore to society itself. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Matthew 5, verse 31. This is what the scribes and Pharisees taught. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Listen, I don't think there's another verse that shows the depravity of the scribes and Pharisees more than this one. For how clear the teaching on marriage is in the Old Testament. And they knew their Old Testament. For how clear God's opinion is on divorce in Malachi. The scribes and Pharisees still lowered the standard of God's law to such a low level that they taught you could divorce your wife for just about anything as long as you gave her a certificate of divorce. And they use scripture to try to justify this belief. I mean, that's just incredible to me. Next week, we'll look at this passage. We'll look at what passage of scripture in the Old Testament they used to justify this rampant divorce in the first century during the time of Jesus. But I've just learned that this is human nature. And we will twist God's word to justify what we want to do. I don't know how many times people have come to our office pursuing divorce, using God's word to justify it, when God's word is so clear on the subject. This is human nature, and it's exposed in the scribes and Pharisees. And we will see that the justification they use is not a good justification. In fact, what they were teaching is clearly an abomination to the Lord, and that is taught in the Old Testament. It's a sin against the land, against Israel itself, to make divorce that easy, that acceptable, that all you have to do is give a certificate of divorce to be divorced. It was like no-fault divorce in the first century. We will look at that next week. But here's what I want to say before we close. Marriage covenant is that important. If you are struggling in your marriage, go and get help now. Work on your marriage. Do whatever it takes to honor God in your marriage. Don't wait. Find help. Love your spouse. Love your wife. Wives, love your husbands. Honor the marriage covenant that you entered into with that person. Let me pray. Father, Lord, God, we come to you, Lord, this morning. God, I pray for everyone that's listening to me, Lord. God, that they would hear your words, Lord. That they would hear the sanctity of marriage and how important the marriage covenant is, Lord. That we wouldn't just proclaim truth as a church, Lord, but that we would live truth. That we would honor, Lord, the vows that we made before you in our marriages. God, I pray that Country Oaks would be known as a place, Lord, that highly elevates marriage. God, I pray that we would teach the next generation, Lord, that we would prepare young men and women to be husbands and wives, Lord, that love you first, Lord, and through that love would treat their spouse and love their spouse in the way they're called to. God, I pray for marriages to have deep intimacy and vulnerability, Lord. God, and I pray for those marriages that are struggling. And I know there are many, Lord. God, that you would bring that grace, that they would center their lives on the gospel, Lord. That they would be faithful to the covenant that they made before you, Lord. That if they need to seek help, Lord, that they would do that. That they wouldn't wait. That they would honor you, Lord, by honoring the covenant that they made, by loving their spouse as Christ loved the church. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.